You know, we were singing that last hymn, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord," and it just made me think of Daniel Underhill walking into the chapel here this morning, upright, under his own strength, and it reminded me that the battle belongs to the Lord. You know, it was just a few short weeks ago that Daniel walking in like he did this morning seemed like an impossibility, but a lot of prayer went up to the Lord, and it is the Lord's battle. I mean, the battle is fought in the lives of us as individuals, and it's only when we access God through prayer that the battle is won, but the Lord is the one who wins the victory. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 25 this morning, and if you've been reading all along and ahead a bit, you've probably noticed that Paul seems to be going to great lengths to prove that it's okay to be justified by faith and not by works. In fact, one might even think that he's almost overdoing it. He brings the subject up so often. Well, is he overdoing it? I don't think so. First of all, of course, we know that what Paul wrote was inspired by God. So if Paul brings this subject over and over and over again, then God must have wanted it to be that way. And we also know that both Paul and God know a few things about human nature. One of the things they know is that people generally like to receive gifts, but we're uncomfortable with the idea of receiving a gift that we know we don't deserve. Inside each one of us is that idea that even though we're receiving a gift, somehow we deserve it, we're entitled. You know, Christmas is coming in a little over a month, and that's when everybody exchanges gifts and all the rest. And literally for generations, especially for children, the idea of receiving gifts has been tied in with the idea of being good. You remember that? You better not pout, I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. Now, the idea behind those words is that if you're a crabby little kid, you aren't going to get any presents. You know, and many of us were brought up with that kind of idea. And like I said, it goes back generations. It ties in with the fact that we feel we almost have to do something to earn the gift. Even birthdays. We don't actually do anything to get a birthday present, but we still have to, in a sense, attain a milestone. You know, we live through another year and we made it to 6 years old or 26 or 66 or whatever. So there's still that idea in the back of our head that we are entitled. But here we have a gift, namely salvation, that God says, we don't deserve it, you can't earn it, and don't even bother trying. And for responsible people, that makes us a little uncomfortable. We like to feel that we are paying our way, so to speak. Let me give you an example to illustrate this point. I'm going to ask you a question. Which of these two people would you rather be? Would you rather be somebody who is totally dependent upon everybody else for your care, for your financial support, and all the rest of it, and you're in a position where you'll never be able to pay those people back? Would you rather be that person, or would you rather be one of the helpers, one of the people who's willing and able to help other people? Well, for responsible people, it's pretty much a no-brainer. Most of us would rather be the second person and not the first. We hate the idea of being totally dependent upon other people for everything. Just ask Daniel Underhill about that. I'm sure he found one of the hardest parts of being in the hospital like that was being totally dependent on others. Both God and Paul know that about us. And that's why, with respect to the gift of salvation, which is something that we can't earn, we're totally helpless, we can't get it on our own, they know that they have to constantly remind us that it's okay to be justified by faith and not by works. Now, Paul also knew something else about his fellow Jews. He knew that deep down they actually believed that they could earn merit with God by obeying the works of the law. Ted brought out an interesting thing in the men's Bible study a couple of weeks ago when he told us about some Jewish writings that they're not biblical writings, but they're extra-biblical, in which those writings indicated that they believed that Abraham was perfect, and that because of that, he was justified and declared righteous by God. Well, Paul knew that about his colleagues and his fellow Jews, so that's why I think he brings up so prominently Abraham in this chapter 4. Because he knows that if he can convince his fellow Jews that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works, he will have gone a long way towards convincing or changing minds, the minds of his fellow Jews. Now let's read verses 13 to 18 here in chapter 4. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So there's that point again that the promise comes by faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope, believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now, I want to make a couple of points about this section of Scripture. First of all, you notice that in verse 15, it says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. You've probably read in the Scripture and seen words that seem to mean the same or be the same, but they're not. You've seen the word sin, and now here you see this word transgression. There's a difference between them. There's similarities, but there's a difference. A sin is basically an act that we carry out that doesn't quite come up to the standard that God has laid out. In a sense, we come short of God's standard. That's a sin. We miss the mark. And that can be something that we do that is contrary to God's will, whether we know it or not. But a transgression is a little different. It is a sin, but it's a sin against a known commandment. And that's why it says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. We can do something bad and not know it's bad, but it's still bad in the eyes of God, and that's a sin. But it only becomes a transgression if there's a law written somewhere that tells us it's wrong, and we do it anyway. So I hope I've made that clear. That's the difference between a sin and a transgression. A transgression is just a sin that's committed against a known law. We know already. So in that sense, it's actually worse because we should have known better. Now, the other thing I want to say about this is that it says, tells us here in verse 16 that this promise is guaranteed to both Jews and Gentiles, the promise that we can be justified by faith. It's guaranteed. And because of that, Abraham is seen as being the father of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? Well, in one sense, he's the physical father. He certainly is of the Jews. And believe it or not, he's the physical father of several races of Gentiles as well, through Ishmael. And then he had six sons from the wife after Sarah, Keturah, as well. So they had descendants as the Midianites and so on. But Paul is going farther than this. He's also saying that he is the father of us all in a spiritual sense. And what he means by that is that Abraham was justified by faith, which is exactly the same way that we, since Christ especially, are justified as well. You and I are sure the fact that we were born into some family physically, but because we've accepted Jesus Christ by faith, we haven't earned our justification. So in that sense, Abraham is seen as being a spiritual father of us all. Now, I want to move on to verse 19. And it says here, Abraham, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Here, Paul is beginning to explain why Abraham's faith is so incredible. And to kind of give you an idea, get you in the right mindset for this, I want to just describe a little scenario to you. Let's say that you have a teenage daughter, and God, in one way or another, reveals to you clearly that your daughter someday is going to marry a fine young man, and both of them are going to become missionaries, travel to a foreign country, and they are going to glorify God there as missionaries. Now, if you were to get that kind of message from God, you'd be somewhat amazed, but you'd also have to admit that the fulfillment of that is within the realm of possibility. It might be a little bit hard to believe, but it wouldn't be impossible to believe it. But let's just change the scenario a little bit. Let's assume you get that same message from God, but your daughter is an invalid. For the past 15 years, your daughter has had a neurological disease that has kept her bedridden, and not only that, but brain damaged. Now, you get a message from God that she's going to marry a fine young man, they're going to become missionaries in a foreign country, you're going to scratch your head and say, wait a minute, how can this happen? Look at my daughter, look at her. She's been like this for 15 years. See, the promise is the same, but the circumstances are totally different. The circumstances are such as to make it appear totally impossible for this to ever happen. In fact, humanly speaking, it is. Well, if you can imagine this, then you get some sense of what Abraham and Sarah were being asked by God to believe. Now, physiologically, Abraham, even though he was 99 years old when he was given the last time he was told this promise, physiologically, as a man, he could have still had children. Men have been able to have children at very advanced ages. It's happened historically, would have happened then. But physiologically, for Sarah, as a woman, that would be an impossibility. She was well past the time of menopause, so the organs that would be necessary to reproduce a child would have changed. God was saying was going to happen to Sarah was impossible. So Abraham and Sarah would have had to know that the only way this could possibly happen would be for God to step in miraculously and reverse the aging process on Sarah. And in fact, this would be a tremendous challenge for them. As I said, humanly speaking, it would be impossible. But that was the challenge, and they met it successfully. And that is why Abraham was declared to be righteous, because he bought into God's promise, even though it was impossible. You and I as Christians can often be challenged by the promises of God as well. God has given us a few promises, but sometimes the circumstances in life are such that we look at those promises and say, there is no way that God can fulfill his promise in this way. It just can't happen. It looks like that. So I'm going to describe three of these promises for you and see how this can apply in our own lives. The first one is in Matthew 28, verse 20, in which the scripture says, I am with you always. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. I am with you always. And the same type of promise pops up again in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, in which the writer says, quoting God, I will never leave you or forsake you. These are one and the same promise here, but basically they are wonderful promises that declare that no matter what kind of circumstances we find ourselves in, God's going to be with us. He's going to be there for us. Now we all know, if you've been around long enough, that sometimes we can be in the middle of trials that are so severe that we can lose sight of these promises. That we can look at these promises and say, I don't feel like he's here. Doesn't seem like he's here to me. You know, I can't see him, hear him. I can't feel him tangibly. I'm not getting a sense of his presence. Sometimes it's because we we focus too much on the problem and lose sight of the giver of the promise. Sometimes it's because God will make us wait before we hear or feel his presence. And if you doubt that, just read Psalm 88. It's an example of a man who was in the depths of despair, and he was looking for God's presence, and he couldn't find it. These are all situations, though, where God often calls upon us to exercise the kind of faith that Abraham and Sarah had. We look around, and it doesn't look like he's there. It looks like he's forsaken us, and yet he hasn't. Does this mean that God has actually forsaken us? No. It simply means that we don't perceive his presence. Now, another promise that we're called upon to believe in is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And that's a promise, I'll quote it to you, where Paul says, God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. This is a promise where God is going to meet our material needs. He's basically going to make sure that we don't starve and freeze out on the streets. You know, we're going to have food and shelter and clothing. Now, it's not a promise we'll be living in the lap of luxury, but it's a promise that he will meet our needs. Now, let's say you are a single parent. You have 3 or 4 children. You've got a mortgage to pay. You've got a beater of a car that seems to break down every 2 weeks. But you're making it. You're just making it with your job. But then all of a sudden you lose your job. You get laid off. Or a health issue comes up that causes you to not be. Suddenly now, this promise of God's from Philippians 4 is a little harder to buy into, isn't it? It's much more of a challenge because of the circumstances you find yourself in. Or how about this promise? And this is a conditional promise from Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. Jesus says, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Now this is a promise with a condition. If we forgive those who sin against us, God will forgive us. Now this isn't talking about our salvation here. This is talking about our daily fellowship with God. And it indicates that if we refuse to forgive people who've done us harm, we will, in a sense, be breaking our fellowship with God while we walk here on earth. We don't lose our salvation, but fellowship is affected. How then do you forgive a parent, a hockey coach, or a priest who sexually abused you as a child and has messed up your head so badly that now you find it impossible to sustain a relationship with someone from the opposite sex? You're that messed up, and you're looking at a life where you'll probably never be able to marry anybody, never be able to have certain types of relationships. How do you forgive in those circumstances? That's quite a challenge, isn't it? In all of these situations that I've described, we are being called upon by God to exercise the kind of faith that Abraham did. And the key to being able to do this is this. We have to learn how not to focus so much on the problem, but to focus on the giver of the promise. Now I'm going to expand on that a little bit later, but first I want to show you what a challenge it was for Abraham to do just that. We're going to read verses 20 to 22 here. Says he, and that's Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. This statement here says that Abraham didn't waver in unbelief or wasn't weakened in his belief. Now, I want you to turn next to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 15. And what we have here is God is now repeating, with a few extra details, a promise that he had given to Abraham many years before. And remember, by this time, he had promised that Abraham would have children and all the rest of it many years before, but it hadn't happened. And along the way, Abraham and Sarah tried to work out a solution to this problem themselves. Sarah offered her servant lady to Abraham so that he could have a child through her, and figuring, well, maybe this is how God is going to bring about the promise. So he already had a son, Ishmael, who was about 12 or 13 years of age at this time. So now then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Now here's Abraham's response. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. Romans 4:20 says Abraham did not waver in unbelief. Genesis 17 describes a situation where it looks like Abraham did. What's going on here? Now, I've, over the years, read many, many different commentators on this particular passage in Scriptures, and 90% of them, roughly, will answer it this way. They will say that when Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said the things he said, that laugh was not a laughter that indicated weakness of faith. It was a laughter that indicated his joy and amazement at how great the promise was. 10% of those commentators take a different point of view. I happen to agree with the 10%, not the 90%. And I'm not saying you got to agree one way or another, but here's what the way the other ones deal with that particular issue. The problem appears to be with the word waver. The word waver in English that you have translated in Romans chapter 4 means to hesitate between two ideas, to not be sure quite which way to go. In other words, it indicates a little bit of weakness of faith. You look at what Abraham said in verse 17 and God's response to it, and it does appear that he wavers. First thing he says, shall a child actually be born to a man 100 years old? He's having a problem grasping this. Now, I'll admit it might be amazement and joy there at this promise, but then look what he says in verse 18. He says that Ishmael might live before you. He makes an error here. He can't grasp the idea that he and Sarah are going to have a child together, so he presents Ishmael as the fulfillment of the promise. That's why God has to correct him. He says, no, Sarah shall bear a son, and you'll call his name Isaac. So you see, it does appear, in fact, that Abraham did waver. He did have a moment of weakness. So how do we explain what appears on the surface to be a contradiction in the Scripture? It's not. The problem is this word waver. It's not actually the best word to translate the Greek word that is used here. The Greek word that waver translate is the word diakrino, which literally means to doubt. Now, in the Scripture, there are about three or four verbs that are used to mean doubt. All of the other ones except diakrino mean to waver or hesitate between a couple of ideas. But diakrino, the word used here, is unique. And I'll let Mr. Vine from Vine's Greek Dictionary explain the difference here. Mr. Vine says that this verb suggests not so much weakness of faith, like waver would suggest, but lack of faith, an absence of faith. So what this actually should have been translated to say, and which some very old translations say, is that Abraham did not have a lack or absence of faith through unbelief, but was strengthened in his faith. That's what it actually means. The English word waver, or some of the others in some other translations, doesn't give the full sense. And I looked through English translations going back to the first ones in the 1300s, and the very first one, actually, the Wycliffe translation, translates it with a much stronger word. I think I wrote it down there. He doubted not in untrust, which gives a stronger sense. I even looked in the Spanish, and most Spanish translations translate it as doubt, with the idea that he didn't have any faith at all. So why is this so important? Why am I making such a big deal about this? Why is this distinction critical? It's critical because that means that Abraham wasn't Superman after all. Abraham was a normal guy just like me. He was a normal person just like the rest of us. You know, if he was a Superman, I could basically go to the Lord at my moments of weakness and faith and say something like, well, you know, Abraham was born that way. He was born with a lot of faith, so I wasn't, so it's okay for me not to believe. But I can't do that because Abraham was just a normal guy. But he was a normal guy who learned how to have his faith strengthened. And indeed, that's exactly what it says happens here in the scripture. It says that he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. If he was strengthened in faith, that means before that he was weakened in faith. His faith was a little weak. He had a hard time grasping the enormity of this promise. Now the key is, how was he strengthened in faith? Verse 21 gives us the key. Being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he was also able to perform. He became fully convinced that God was able to do exactly what he told him he was going to do. In other words, he became focused on the giver of the promise and not on the problem. Exactly what I said a little while ago. When we focus on the problem alone, the problem will grow in size. It becomes enormous. We all know that. When we're in times of trouble and we start looking at the problem, we start to fret about it, that problem gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and pretty soon it's occupying almost every other thought we have. You know, we go to bed and we can't get it off our minds. You wake up in the middle of the night, there it is again. You get up in the morning, you're starting with it there. It dominates us completely. What we have to do is to focus not on the problem, but on the giver of the promise. And what if we do that, as we do it more and more, we find out that the giver of the promise is way bigger than the problem. And that way, when we go to bed at night, we're focused on him. When we wake up in the morning, we're focused on him. And the problem itself then begins to diminish in the hold that it has over us. But this takes an exercise of will. We have to determine that we will do it. And once we determine that we will do it, God's Holy Spirit then moves in and helps us do it. And that's basically how it works. And saints throughout the history of Christianity have been strengthened in exactly the same way, no matter what trials they have been put through. I want to end my message this morning by reading you what a man said when he was confronted with the severest form of trial. This was in the early 1400s, and the man's name was Jan Hus, H-U-S-S. And he was a man in Eastern Europe who stood up for principles such as salvation by faith through grace. I'll just read this. It says, Hus was subjected to every kind of persuasion and ill treatment to induce him to retract what he had taught, namely that salvation is by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. So he taught that in Eastern Europe at a time when it was not politically correct to teach it. Now I know it's not politically correct to teach it here and now in Canada either, but we're not subjected to the kind of things that he and others were subjected to. He was arrested and he was about to be burned at the stake. In fact, 2 weeks after he wrote what I'm going to read, he was burned at the stake. And he knew it was going to happen because many of his colleagues had been burned before. But here's what he said, speaking. First of all, he's talking to the people, and then he talks to God. He says, first of all, I am greatly consoled by that saying of Christ, blessed are ye when men shall hate you. A good, nay, the best of greetings, but difficult. I do not say to understand, but to live up to. For it bids us rejoice in these tribulations. It is easy to read it aloud and expound it, but difficult to live out. How true what this man is saying from 600 years ago. And here's his prayer to the Lord. He says, O most holy Christ, draw me, weak as I am, after thyself. For if thou dost not draw us, we cannot follow thee. Strengthen my spirit that it may be willing. If the flesh is weak, let thy grace precede us. Come between and follow, for without thee we cannot go, for thy sake to a cruel death. See, he already knows he's going to be dying. Give me a fearless heart, a right faith, a firm hope, a perfect love, that for thy sake I may lay down my life with patience and joy. Amen. Written in prison, in chains, on the eve of St. John the Baptist. There's a classic example of what our attitude should be when we're confronted with things that just about overwhelm us. We have to exercise that same kind of faith that Abraham had. The faith that God appreciated so much that he declared that he was a righteous man. We can have that if we trust on God as well. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we just again thank you for the encouragement that your word gives us. And Father, we find it in so many places, and we acknowledge that we need it. At times we start thinking that life is going so well, and then something happens that just throws us for a loop. And we know, Father, that when that happens, we get overwhelmed at times. We focus on the problem. Help us to focus on you and to acknowledge and recognize that you are much bigger than any problem that we might be confronted with. And we know that as we depend upon you at those times, we'll appreciate that more and more. We thank you for bringing us into a relationship where we can learn these things as we commit ourselves now into your care for the rest of this week. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.